You're listening to the teaching ministry of Houston's First Baptist Church, a relevant biblical community. For more information, visit houstonsfirst.org.
Go ahead and take a seat. All of our campuses welcome, and I want you to turn to the book of Ezra, if you will. The book of Ezra is where we're going to be, where we've been over the last couple weeks. And don't feel any problem if you need to turn to the table of contents and find the book of Ezra. That's totally cool. So welcome to all of our campuses, Siena, Cyprus, downtown, Espanol, our web ministry, our radio ministry, The Loop, everybody in between. We're just glad to just get so many people together to be able to worship and to understand what it's going on in the book of Ezra. This will be a timely message for us. Now, I want you to know the way that things get prepared in my heart with the Word is basically before I go on sabbatical, I know where we're going for the next year. I go on sabbatical in the summertime for about a month. And so I'll know where we're going, and then I'll work on it throughout sabbatical, and then come back, and then just we really lock it down and say, okay, here's what it is. And of course, some weeks turn into a 1 week is a 2 week, and we took Isaiah longer than what we thought we would take it. But from basically the summertime, we knew that we would be in Ezra in this time period. And it's been amazing to see what we've been talking about, the timing of it, talking about giving and going. The pertinence of that we need to be in our lives as Christians. There's a give and a go, just like in basketball to score points, that we're going to go in the name of the Lord, but we're also going to give of our resources. And so we've been looking at the generosity ladder that we've used for several years around here. It's been so helpful. I'm just saying, if you've never given to the work of God through the church financially, be a first-time giver. If you're a first-time giver, become an intentional giver. If you're an intentional giver, become a tither. If you're a tither, then step up to be an extravagant giver over and above the tithe. And then even considering, as we talked about previously last time we were together, to being a legacy giver, to being somebody that gives with your estate to the work of God through the church and through ministry. And I shared with you basically about as close to my heart as I could do. I read you my will last week to be able to say, here is what I want to leave as a legacy. And we want our estate to be, we have 3 children now, not physically, but we have our son, our daughter, and then in our state, we have generosity, and 33% of our estate, when we die and our kids are taken care of, will go to the generosity of this church and other ministries to be able to make a difference, even in our death. And our kids, when we told them that, said, that's awesome. That's cool. Even one of them said last week, said, you know what, if you want to give more, that's fine. That's costing them money, but their heart is to be able to say, we want to give with our legacy to be able to do that. And so I hope that you took my words to heart last week of thinking about those things. That's not something in your generosity you could just jump into all of a sudden, decide in one day. You got to really be intentional about that and think about those things. And many in your generosity, you're in debt, and you got to work yourself out to be able to be the generous person you want us to be, you want to be. So we've been looking at that in the book of Ezra. And now as we look into the book of Ezra, we're going to look and we're going to see what does it look like to rebuild a society. Now let me tell us where we are so that we can go forward on our little timeline that we've been using. This just seems to have been helpful to people. But if you've got 0 and this is the end of BC and then we've got Jesus and AD coming out on that realm, if you were to be here at 2000, then that's going to be Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is what's going to be in the 2000. Then if you get to about 1500, 1500 is going to be Moses and the Exodus. Then you get to 1000, and 1000 is going to be David and Solomon. Have you ever heard of those two guys? David and Solomon. Then when you get to about 500 is where we are with Ezra, you're going to have what's called the Babylonian captivity, and they're coming out of the Babylonian captivity. So this is where we are in the timeline. We're at about 500s. BC is where we're talking about with Ezra. Now, let me just say just from the very beginning as we talk about things, there's a lot of difference between 500 BC Jerusalem and 2016 Washington, D.C. Those are very different time periods. I understand that. But what we're going to see is we're going to see principles that are not political in nature. They're foundational principles of how do you rebuild a society? How does that happen? What takes place on that? Now, we've been asking that question. You've been hearing that question being asked by candidate after candidate after candidate. And everybody's got a slogan about how we rebuild it. So here's the little research I did. I went back and I thought, you know what? These presidential slogans are interesting. Let me go back and see what presidential slogans were way back in the past. So let me give you some presidential slogans of how you rebuild a society in 1844 is where we'll start. Because here's the choice. Here's the question we'll ask in a few moments. Do you rebuild it first with the economy, first with the military, first with debt, first with legalities and legal issues? How do you rebuild a society? How does that happen? Well, in 1844, James K. Polk, his slogan was the reannexation of Texas and reoccupation of Oregon. That was his slogan, to re-annex us in 1844 to be able to bring us in. So that's a pretty interesting thing, because in 1845, we became a state in the Union. Then Oregon was actually held by the British at that time. So he was saying, we want Oregon and we want Texas. And everybody said, yeah, we'll vote for you. 1860, Abraham Lincoln, his slogan was, vote yourself a farm. How catchy is that? Vote yourself a farm. What's that about? Well, that's because it was referring to the promise to grant free homesteads to Western settlers. So he's saying, vote yourself a farm. If you vote for me in 1862, all this stuff's going to happen where they're going to get these land grants out in the West. 1864, right in the middle of the Civil War, Abraham Lincoln's running for re-election. His slogan is, don't swap horses in the middle of the stream. Don't swap horses in the middle of the stream. We're in the Civil War. Let's don't change presidencies at this point. Let's get our way through. 1896, William McKinley. I like this one. This is a good one. This one could be used today. Good money never made times hard. Isn't that good? Good money never made times hard. William McKinley, later on, 4 years later, a full dinner pail was his slogan. Woodrow Wilson, he kept us out of the war. Well, kind of, because we've got into World War I later on, okay? So then the next guy, Warren G. Harding, his thing was return to normalcy after World War I. Calvin Coolidge just kept it simple. Keep it cool with Coolidge. That's all he had to say. Keep it cool with Coolidge. Herbert Hoover in 1928. So now we're thinking Great Depression time, right? Great Depression. Here's what we're thinking now. A chicken in every pot and a car in every garage. That was the slogan, a chicken in every pot and a car in every garage. Now, if we were to use that as a slogan today, don't vote for that guy, right? We need, like, lots of chickens in numerous cars and multi-garages, right? So, a chicken in every pot and a car in every garage. And then Dwight Eisenhower, 1952, you probably remember this one, I like Ike. That's all he had to say. He got back to kind of the keep cool with Coolidge, I like Ike. Well, more than a slogan, there's principles on how to rebuild a society. And here's what happens biblically, okay? Here's what's happening biblically. There's basically two components to this, and then we're going to jump into one of these components. The first component is this, the character of the people, the character of the people of that society. That's our first component, and that's what we're going to talk about mainly today, because it's the book of Ezra. That's what it's talking about, the character of the people. Here's what's happening in the book of Ezra. In the book of Ezra, they're going to build a foundation of worshiping God. Then Ezra's going to come later in about chapter 8. He's not on the scene yet. In chapter 8, Ezra's going to come, and he's going to teach in a godly fashion. So we're going to have building the foundation of worshiping God. Godly teaching is what the next part's going to happen. That's the book of Ezra, the character of the people. It's a foundation of worship, and it's godly teaching. Then we're going to end up in a book called Nehemiah. Have you ever heard of the book of Nehemiah? They're going to be without national identity. They're going to say, we need walls. We need an identity. We don't have national identity. So the second component is going to be the uniqueness of the nation. The uniqueness of the nation. That's the book of Nehemiah. So you got the book of Ezra is godly worship and godly teaching. Then you got later on the book of Nehemiah. Now remember back when we first started this whole thing, at some point the book of Ezra and Nehemiah were all one book. It was one journey of how to rebuild after Babylonian captivity. They're going back to Jerusalem to rebuild Jerusalem. How do you do that? First of all, you rebuild the character of the people. Second of all, you rebuild the uniqueness of the nation. Now, we understand with the separation of church and state, there's a lot more discussion about the uniqueness of the nation than there is the character of the people. But I submit to you, you've got to have both. You can't have a unexisting, a declining foundation and then wonder why your walls won't stand. So the foundation was built, and then Nehemiah came, and they built walls that gave national identity. That's in the 500s BC. But the principles are still the truth, that we as Americans, we have to be people of character. We have to be people of understanding of principles of character. And we're going to see that throughout this passage of Scripture. So what I'm giving you is not any kind of political deal. What I'm giving you is a principled biblical deal that the Lord has put together since last summer to be right here in this moment in which there's all this political stuff going on. Because here's the truth of it. Everybody's got different perspectives. And your candidate that you think makes total sense, somebody else looks at it and goes, that guy's crazy. What's going on with that? And then when you look from here, from your position to somebody else, you're like, how in the world could you vote for that person? It makes no sense. So it's a diverse craziness out there. But what comes back is there's got to be character. We've got to look at this from a Christian perspective. What are the godly Christian people doing about it? And that's the principles we've got to start from, the character of the people. And so where policy has become theology in a lot of ways, and the policy of the government has stepped into the theology of the church, we have to look deeply at our theology and look first at the theology of the things that are eternal and then be able to step into the policy. But the government has come further and further so that now policy has gotten into places of theology. And we've got to have a character of the people. Now let's look at Ezra chapter 3. Remember where we've journeyed in Ezra. Ezra chapter 3, we've already left Babylon. We've come back on a 2 months journey to Jerusalem. And now they're rebuilding Jerusalem. And here's what it is. Grab your pen, take some notes, circle some things. Here we go. By the 7th month, now in their calendar, that would be like September and October for us. Okay. The 7th month, the Israelites had settled in their towns, and the people gathered together, circle the word together and notice unity, in Jerusalem. Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brothers, the priest, along with Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, his brothers began to build the altar of Israel's God to offer burnt offerings on it. And this is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Verse 3. They set up an altar on its foundation. Notice foundation. And offered burnt offerings from the morning and evening on it to the Lord, even though they feared the surrounding people. So what do we have here? We have the kickoff, this whole thing. There's unity. There's cooperation. They've journeyed 2 months together. They've settled into their places. And now here they are. What are the beginning principles of us rebuilding our society? Jerusalem is in ruins. How are we going to rebuild this? What's the principles that we have? Now, first of all, notice this. They're living in a cooperative society, not a competitive society. See when I had you circle the word together? We live in a competitive society, not a cooperative society. So it gives us an opportunity to shine as the body of Christ because we're called not to be competitive, but to be cooperative in the body of Christ. We're to be cooperative with other churches, to be cooperative with other ministries, to be cooperative with other people, to be able to step forward and say, you know what? The hand cannot say to the leg, I have no need of you. The ear cannot say, I have no need of the eye. We've got to cooperate and walk together. Now, does that mean that you need to lose a business deal to your competitor? No means. Have ambition. Make the deal. Get it done. Yes, no question about it. Win the game. I understand that. But at the same time, there's a unity on rebuilding society that people have to come arm in arm together around these things here that Ezra's giving us. The first thing that we get in rebuilding a society is this: believers worship. Believers worship. In worshiping of the Lord, there's a few things that happen. One, there's sacrificial worship in the midst of all of this. They are sacrificially worshiping the Lord. It says there in those first couple verses, they're offering burnt sacrifices, as was written in the law of Moses. So here's our qualities of worship. Number one, it's sacrificial. Even in the midst of fear, it says in verse 3 that they feared the surrounding people. And it's according to the word in the end of verse 2, according to the law of Moses, the man of God. So the worship of the people of God was based upon the word of God, and it was sacrificial in nature. That's how you rebuild a society. That's the beginning place. It's not on the take, it's on the give. It's not on the what's in there for me, it's on the what can we do to rebuild the society. If we went back to JFK, it's not ask what your country can do for you, but ask what you can do for your country. There's a place of sacrificial worship of the Lord. And so they have journeyed on a 2-month journey. They have sacrificed their homes, they have sacrificed their families, and now here they are sacrificing burnt offerings to the Lord. Do you think they just had like cattle upon cattle upon cattle upon cattle, or do you think it maybe cost them something to sacrifice? See, the question is, do we worship God? Do we worship God? Not do we just kind of hang out around the things of God. Do we worship God? This building of an altar, we'll see in a moment, the celebration of the foundation of the temple, that was putting a stake in the ground, a flag on the moon. It was declaring that this is our place. It was declaring, like if you were to build a cross and put it in the middle of some land that you owned, it was declaring this land belongs to God and we worship Him. And it's going to cost us something. It's going to cost us something. David says about this same land, can I give an offering that costs me nothing? And so it cost us something. And so we've got to ask this question in rebuilding America as well, but also just in biblical Christian principles, are we a people of sacrifice? Are we a people of sacrifice? Are we a people of convenience? It's very American and very wonderful to be a person of convenience. I like convenience. I like drive-thrus and microwaves as much as you do. It's very Christian to be a person of sacrifice. And I submit to you that the foundation of our lives is not our nationality, it's our identity for eternity. And so the foundation of my life is a foundation of sacrifice as a parent, as a pastor, as a husband, as a wife in your context possibly, as an aunt, as an uncle, as an employee, as an employer. It's a place of sacrifice. See, here's the thing we've got to get through our minds is this. Living by priorities and principles has a price. Living by priorities and principles has a price. Will we pay it? Will we pay it? Do we think long term or just short term? See, here's the deal. In Christianity, there's a lot of sacrificial aspects of it. There's a lot of places of sacrifice. But here's what we want to do. That sacrifice brings spiritual growth in our life, doesn't it? That's what brings spiritual growth. Convenience doesn't really bring spiritual growth in my life. Sacrifice brings spiritual growth in my life. So watch this. So as I sacrifice, my sacrificial becomes growth, and my sacrificial becomes normal because I see the hand of the Lord providing for me. So now I look back, and after years of growth, what used to be sacrifice is actually normal, and it's blessing in my life. It's not something that I look back and I go, well, yeah, oh, no way. It's something that I look and I go, thank you, Lord, that I took that step. That I was a giver and a goer, and I'm so glad that I didn't stay back in my fear. I'm so glad I didn't stay back in my convenience. I'm so glad I didn't stay back in my determined normality, but my sacrificial became normal, and my normal is now surrounded with blessings and growth from the Lord. So I ask us this question, do we live in a sacrificial way, knowing that spiritual growth comes in it? Let's just take a little pop quiz. Do you ever wake up earlier than what you really need to so that you can spend time with God? Or is it just snooze, 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 snooze? Do you sacrifice sleep, temporal, daily, for something eternal of spending time with God? Do you sacrifice the quantity or the quality of all that you own in order to give to the kingdom of God that can never be taken away from you? Does the quality or the quantity get affected by the kingdom of God being worked out in your life? It's the give and the go. Parents, do our kids ever miss anything athletically for something spiritually? Do our kids ever miss anything athletically for something spiritually? Well, they always plan everything on Sunday morning. You know why they do that? It's because none of the Christians stand up. And if the believers stood up, there wouldn't be enough people to field the team. And then the game would be at 2 o'clock instead of 10 o'clock. But we don't do it. Is our integrity in the workplace ever cost us anything? Do you ever miss a deal because you're just not going to do that? Do you ever pay a little bit more just because you want to make sure it's right and the person on the other side of the table gets the right deal? And everybody wins and everybody makes money. Is there integrity in these things that we do. I remember at Texas A&M, I was in a group project. It was a hard one. We had to write a very big paper. And one of the girls said, you know what? My friend at U of H has written the same paper. They'll never find out. And I said, no. And I'm so glad I said no. And it cost me a lot of time to say no. Does that happen in your schoolwork? Does that happen in your workplace? Is there a place of sacrifice? Eric Little in 1924 did not run on Sunday in the 100-meter dash. And he ran in the 400, which was not his event. And he ended up winning. Chariots of Fire was after him. How many movies are made about people who don't sacrifice? Who do we want to be? And I'm telling you, in the building of this society here, in Ezra 3, they sacrificed. And it built a foundation and an altar of worship, and they put the stake down, and they said, you know what? We lost a lot of business deals in Babylon. We lost a lot of sleep on the journey. We didn't get to play this, that, or the other. We worked together, even though it was aggravating possibly to work together. Even in working together, you have Zerubbabel and Jeshua. Jeshua's the high priest. Zerubbabel's of the kingly line. We'll talk about it in a moment. Those are the state and the church coming together. The first thing is this: believers worship. And when believers worship, it's not from a place of convenience. Uncostly Christianity never brings growth in a society or a person. Hear that again. Uncostly Christianity never brings growth in a society or a person, an individual. So the first thing they did is they rebuilt by believers worshiping. Then let's look at verse 7 and 8. Look at what happens in verse 7 and 8. They gave, okay, we've got more sacrifice, verse 7. Money to the stonecutters. I want you to look at the diversity of everybody coming together. Look how many different peoples it took. They gave money to the stonecutters and the artisans, or the carpenters, that's the woodworkers. They gave food and drink and oil to the people, so somebody had to be cooking. And of Sidon and Tyre, so that they could bring the cedar wood from Lebanon to Joppa by the sea. Joppa was a port town. I've actually been there where they bring in the cedar, so somebody's got to be a woodcutter. A lumberjack, according to the authorization given by the king of Persia, King Cyrus of Persia. So he had to run the place. In the second month of the second year, they arrived at God's house in Jerusalem. Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, the rest of the brothers, including the priest and the Levites, and all who have returned to Jerusalem from captivity, began to build. They appointed the Levites, who, I want you to circle this, were 20 years old or more, to supervise. We're putting 20-year-olds in charge of the temple? Yes. The work of the Lord's house. Let's stop there. So here we have now, we have first, number one, a believer's call to worship. We're worshiping God in the midst of fear of other people. We're worshiping God in the midst of sacrifice. We're worshiping God according to God's word. And then number two, we have this: a call to responsibility and leadership is answered. How is a society rebuilt? A society is rebuilt by a call to responsibility and leadership is answered. Did you see what happens? We need somebody to make the wood. We need somebody to chop down the trees. We need somebody to be a stonecutter. We need somebody to bring the food. We need somebody to be in the governmental realms. We need somebody to be in the Levite realms, the priestly realms. We need somebody to do this. Okay, let's get the 20-year-olds and let's raise them up to a place of leadership. Now, let me tell you what. I'm all for 20-year-olds being raised up into a place of leadership. But here's the thing, 20-year-olds. You can't lead if you're not going to be responsible. You can't just be zealous. You can't just be creative. You have to be responsible. Now, I'm talking to every generation. I'm just picking on 20-year-olds. We have to be responsible. What is responsible? Responsible is you say what you're going to do and you do what you say. Responsible is you show up early, not just on time. Responsible is you stay late. Responsible is when you practice. Responsible is when you get out there when it's not convenient. Responsible is when you sacrifice. Responsible is when you let somebody else go before you. So responsible is when you lay your heart down for the Lord in worship. And so here's what we need. We need to rebuild society. We need a generations, let me put it like that, of responsible people and leaders to step out and say, I'm responsible for me and my actions. I'm responsible for my contribution, not my take. And I want to step out in a responsible way. And so these Levites, they step out at 20 years old. They are rebuilding the foundations of the temple. Now, a couple things got to happen on that. Number one, for the older generations, let me throw this out to us, to you. I'm kind of in the middle maybe. There has to be a giving over of responsibility to the younger generations. The older generations have to say, you know what? I've had my moment, and I want to raise up, it's called discipleship. I want to raise up the next generations to be able to lead in a great way. So we love 18 and unders in this church. Love young singles in this church. Why? Because we believe that they're the next generations of leaders. So we want to give them responsibility so that they can raise up. And so it's hard to let go of that and to say, I'm going to give that. And then it's got to be received. It's got to be taken. But when the younger generations are not going to take it and the older generations are not going to give it, then all you do is you just have an ebb and a flow that you begin to go down the other side of the bell curve. And that's a problem for society, and that's a problem for churches, and that's a problem for Christianity, and that's a problem for all sorts of things. But when we disciple well and we pour back in to other people's lives, I've said it before and it's about me. Once you're past 40, it's not about you anymore. And I'm past 40, it's not about me anymore. I'm trying to raise up stronger people. I'm trying to raise up staff members. I'm trying to raise up people in discipleship. Because before I know it, I'm going to go from 45 to 60. It's going to feel like a blink from what y'all are telling me, some of y'all. So we got to be raising up and responsibility in that. In this very church, we were singing a song, it was a while back, called Hosanna, and I was sitting on the front row about to come up to speak, and it said this: I see a generation rising up to take their place with selfless faith, with selfless faith. I see a near revival coming as we pray and seek. And when I sang that line, I see a generation rising up to take their place, I said, Lord, let that be us. Let that be. I'm a pastor now. I'm not the youth minister, which God bless all the youth ministers. I'm not the college guy at A&M anymore. I'm the pastor of the church. Let me rise up. Let me rise up and take my place and let God do what he wants to do and not be waiting for somebody downstream or somebody upstream to be the one that's responsible. I'm going to be the responsible person for my life and my heart. And so I submit to you that believers who worship and believers who have a call of responsibility and leadership, it changes things. Winston Churchill put it like this: the price of greatness is responsibility. The price of greatness is responsibility. Winston Churchill, great, great quote. And many of us in our society, we want greatness without responsibility. See, it's real easy to look at a successful person, young people, listen, and say, I want to do what they do. The question is not, do you want to do what they do? The question is, you want to do what they did. That's the question. Do you want to do what they do? Everybody wants to do what they do. Do you want to do what they did? Nobody wants to do what they did. But you don't get to do what you do until you do what you did. And that's called having responsibility. Am I making sense? And so you got to do what you did to do what you do, and then you can say, look what I've done. Okay, and let's just complete the whole thing. Worshiping believers with leadership and responsibility that stand up, rise up, 20-year-olds in this context, saying, I'm going to be the one, and they're unified instead of competing. They're coming together in unity, and here they are being able to make a difference in this. Such a great diversity in verse 7. Such great unity in verses 1 and in 8 and in 9. God at work in a great way. It's awesome. The last one is this: a strong foundation is celebrated. Let's go to verse 10 through 13. 10 through 13. When the builders had laid the foundation of the Lord's temple, the priests dressed in their robes, holding their trumpets, and the Levites descended from Asaph, holding cymbals as they took their positions to praise the Lord as King David of Israel had instructed. So when we get a bunch of people dressed in robes and cymbals and trumpets, we're about to celebrate something. Here we go, verse 11. They sang, notice that they're unified in their singing. They sang with praise and thanksgiving to the Lord, for he is good. His faithful love to Israel endures forever. Then all of the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the Lord's house had been laid. So they're screaming and shouting because this altar has been laid, or this foundation has been laid, that they've worshiped this altar as well. Verse 12, but many of the older priests, the Levites, the family leaders, who had seen the first temple, wept loudly when they saw the foundation of this house, but many others shouted joyfully. So the older ones are crying because they're realizing the next temple, this temple, isn't going to be as good as the first one. And they're looking at the Lord going, we blew it. We didn't follow you. And we were sent to captivity and the temple had gone down and here we are. This one isn't as good. There's a price to be paid for our sin. But the younger ones, they didn't know any different. They're shouting joyfully. Yeah, we're back. Verse 13. People could not distinguish the sound of joyful shouting from that of weeping. That's even a place of unity. They're all together in those. Because the people were shouting so loudly and the sound was heard far away. A strong and true foundation is celebrated. A strong and true foundation is celebrated. It's not a true foundation, a strong foundation is mocked. It's not a true and strong foundation in the Lord is a problem and an inconvenience, and oh, I don't want to do that. And why do we got to be a part of this? And all these messages on sacrifice and giving and going. I'll just quit all this stuff. It's celebrated. Thank you, Lord, that you remember your people. See, something interesting happens after the Babylonian captivity. You have no more idolatry in the Jewish people after Babylonian captivity. Did you know that? Now, you're going to have legalism. We're going to see that in the Pharisees. But you have no more idolatry, the worshiping of little statues. Why? Because there was so much worship of that in Babylon, the people of God came out and said, we're not doing that anymore. That almost got us killed with Nebuchadnezzar and throwing us into the furnace and all these sort of things. So there's no more idolatry. The people of God, watch, are smart enough to see that the things of the world do not make a foundation. Only the things of God make a foundation. And the things of God that make that foundation, they celebrate it. But it cost them everything. But they celebrate it because it's for eternity and we're still talking about it today. So here you have, how do you rebuild society? We've got the tears of the old and the shouts of the young, but it's heard from afar. How do you rebuild a society? What are your thoughts on that? You could disagree with it. The Bible lays out that it's the character of the people, and that's built in the book of Ezra. And it's the uniqueness of the nation, and that's built in the book of Nehemiah. And in the book of Ezra, the character of the people is based upon the believers worshiping God, even in the midst of sacrifice and fear. They're called then to a place of responsibility and leadership, and they step up to that call. And they celebrate what a true foundation, not shifting sand, looks like, even though it cost them so much. So I ask you this in your life, in your family, in your church, in your city, in your nation, in our world, are we those kind of people? Do we live worshiping in sacrificial ways? Are we responsible? Are we celebrating the things that are worth being celebrated? That, my friend, if so, is a remnant of people called the believers in Christ. It's called the church. And then the church begins to rise up and lay a foundation. And then as we step forward, Jerusalem in 500 BC can affect Washington, D.C. But what I've given you is not a political treatise by any means. It's a biblical foundation from which then we stand, and then from that, then we try to make a difference, whether it be as dog catcher in your neighborhood, on the local city council, on the national realm, at the president realm, whatever it is, as a judge, as a councilman or woman, whatever it is, as a teacher, as a doctor, as a lawyer, as a dentist, as a plumber, as a construction worker, as a salesman, whatever it is, we step forward in these realms, and we live out the book of Ezra. That, my friend, is how this word tells us to rebuild a society. What do you think? What do you think? Does the character of the people matter? Is it all about the economy? Is it all about debt? Is it all about military? We'll get to those. But does the character of the people of God matter in our nation? If it doesn't, then we've given up a lot. Let's be people of character. Let's let God do something in us. But it begins with you and me in our own homes and lives. That's where it begins. Not with somebody else needs to do something. Do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? Because He is the one that changes the character of the people. He's the one that washes us clean. He's the one that gives us the character of godliness. It's not by your works. It's not by going to church. It's not by trying to do right stuff. It's about putting your faith and your trust in one who is worthy of worship, and His name is Jesus. And He died. He gave in God. He was going and giving, whatever that comes out to be, the conjugation of those verbs. He went to the cross and He gave His life to allow the Lord to then use God to use Him to save your soul. And if you don't know Christ as Savior, please don't leave this place at any campus without asking that question of what does it mean to have my character changed by Jesus? And if you don't have a church home because it costs too much, it's too much sacrifice, think about that. Walk with God.
Thank you for listening to the teaching ministry of Houston's First Baptist Church. We invite you to worship with us anytime you're near. We're located at the corner of I-10 West and the 610 Loop. Visit us online at houstonsfirst.org.